Okay, as far as our message goes, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, you know, in this Christmas month of December, took a little break from Romans, have some visiting. We had a missionary, and Wayne will be here next week. And I wanted some time to start Romans 9. Start Romans 9, the second. Start back up with. But we have taken some time with messages focused on our Lord Jesus and something that has to do with his coming, born into this world. And we looked at Jesus as Messiah, Jesus the Savior, and now we're going to look at this morning, Jesus the King. This is the birth of the King of Kings. But more specifically, because he's the King of Kings, he's the King of Kings because he is the King of Israel, because he's David's descendant. God had said that the king of David, the descendant of David, the king of Israel, would reign over all of the nations of the earth. That is why Jesus is also King of Kings, king over all the earth, because God had appointed a nation, Israel. He appointed a king in that nation, and in that city of Jerusalem, the king would rule all of Israel, and that nation, Israel, will rule over all the earth. And so America will submit to King Jesus when he returns. Are you ready to submit to King Jesus today? He's the king. And so as great as our nation is, I'll vote for our nation to submit to King Jesus. Now, we can do that work now, not politically, but how? By preaching the gospel, by preaching the coming king, by preaching that Jesus is Lord, that he died on a cross to save you, and he's been raised up, and he is coming back, and you need to repent and believe now so that you might enter into his kingdom. And you can be an American, but you'll be a Christian, and you'll be a subject of his kingdom over all of the earth. So that's our gospel message. But let's look at the birth of the kings. Lots of things that we can say about Jesus as king. And so for the context here, let's look in Luke chapter 1, and let's read the context of this is actually the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary about the conception, about the birth of Jesus, her son. Okay, so let's read here in Luke 1, verses 26 down through 33. We'll be focusing on verses 32 and 33, but let's read the context. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angels said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angels said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Let's have a word of blessing on our message time before we begin. Father, we pray that you'd bless this time, that are in your precious word, the truth of the scripture, truths would penetrate our hearts. These truths we believe in, truth about Jesus, that he is born of a virgin, that he is the Lord, the Messiah, and he is King, come to save us. Lord, pray that you bless as we learn more about King Jesus this morning. But it's important to understand that the king, coming king of Israel that is prophesied would be a descendant of David. And this descendant of King David would inherit his throne. It says in 2 Samuel, turn there if you have your notes, it says in 2 Samuel verse chapter 7, verse 12, when the prophet spoke to David, he said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you." See, that's a descendant. "Who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is what is known as the Davidic covenant. Remember what other covenants are listed in the Bible specifically? What's called the Noahic covenant. Remember the covenant God made with Abraham. Yeah, I'm getting them in order, but Billy said it. The covenant with Moses, that's the law. There's actually a land covenant. When they were entering into the promised land, God made a covenant with them about the land. And then the greatest of all those covenants is the new covenant that we have in Christ. Well, it's important in the Bible to understand these covenants because God made an eternal promise. The covenant is a promise that you give to somebody, and based on that promise, that's your relationship. That's why marriage is a covenant. A man and a woman promise to love one another for their life. They promise to give and to serve one another and to live with one another and provide and so forth. They make promises to one another. And their relationships based on those promises. That's why marriage is a covenant. God made a covenant with humanity. He's made a covenant with Israel. And he made a covenant with David. And he said, David, of your lineage, a descendant of yours will sit on your throne forever. And so all of Israel looked for that king. They looked for that one who would be born out of the house of David. David's next son that reigned on the throne was? Reigned on the throne after David? Solomon. And so what that set up was the lineage of the kings would come through Solomon. Solomon's son, one of them. His sons, one of them. You have that record in 1st and 2nd Kings. You have that record in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Of the descendants of David ruled. And each one was potentially the one who would sit on the throne forever. But do you remember the problem? Summed up in one word, starts with an S. Sunday school answer, sin. These kings all fell because of their sin, because of their wickedness, selfishness, their flesh, their weak humanity. None of them were the king that was to come. See, when God talked about a king, he himself being a king over Israel. There are different psalms that talk about the Lord is king of all of the earth. God said through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And so there's this idea that, wait a second, the Lord himself, God of heaven, actually the king. So it was a coming together of understanding that the king would become, that one of David's descendants would be the Lord himself. Jeremiah 23:5 says, the prophet Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. See, a branch that would be grown up, and you chop a tree down, it would grow up from that, a branch that would reach out and grow to be strong, because they had known the house of David was a failure. The kingdom of Israel and Judah were both failures. They were being carried off to Babylon. But God said that he would raise up a branch. A branch would come from that cut off tree of David, a branch of righteousness. And a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment, righteousness in the earth. There would be a day when a king would come from the lineage of David. He would be the Lord himself coming to reign and rule over Israel and all the earth. In fact, you get more clarity from Psalm chapter 2, 6 and 7. God himself says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's where Jerusalem is. I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So we learn from that psalm that king that is to come, the lineage of David, he would be the Lord himself coming to rule over him. In fact, identified as the son, God's son. We have no problem with any of that because he is a son of David, son of God, and a son is in the same likeness. The fact that you might call him a son of David doesn't mean he's just a direct descendant. Being a descendant means he's like David. He shares in common with him some traits, which is his physical ancestry, his legal right to the throne. He's a son of David. He's a son of God because he shares with God some divine traits. He has divine power, his eternality. Son that would come and be the king who would reign on the holy hill of Zion. King would be a descendant of David. Now, this is important as you see that in verse 32. Getting a little closer here. Oh, no, excuse me. I wanted to see it first in verse 7. See, little things are snuck in there. And we looked at this in Matthew. Yeah, we're in verse 27. Here too. Betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. There it is. Of the house of David. Not just stuck in there by accident. David's house was shambled. There was none of it. Joseph, do you remember what he was? What was he? A carpenter. And you know, in those days, that idea of a carpenter was that's the guy. He would have been a. That's the. Carpenter. And more accurately, Joseph, and of course, growing up that way. Heavy labor as carpenter. You see this note there that Joseph, though, was of the house of David. He is a descendant of David. Joseph, if it were possible, Joseph had the right to the legal throne. Someone could have said, hey, go get Joseph over here. He's the son of David. How about him be the king? Joseph, go be the king. He had no power. He couldn't do it. But he is a descendant. It's noted there. Now, in this, Mary is the one betrothed to him. She would be his wife, and now she comes with a child. And it said in verse 32 that this child of hers, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Because Joseph is his legal father, he is betrothed and in a sense already and recognized as the husband of Mary. Then the offspring, the son of Mary, then would be a descendant of David in a legal right and have a legal right to the throne of David. Here it says the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So the king must be a physical and legal descendant of David to inherit his throne. And Jesus is that. If we go on here, let's look at some more detail that's brought out in this. We've covered this before, is the king would be born of a virgin. Now, we looked at this closely in Sunday school 2 weeks ago. And I just want to bring some of those things out here this morning. Let's turn to Isaiah 7, 14. Now, hold your finger here in Luke because we're going to bounce back for a moment. But, I just realized I don't have my wireless on. Is that coming through all right to hear? I left it back there and we were fiddling with everything. Probably waving at me till now. I can lean into it more if it needs to be louder. Isaiah 7, 14. So keep your finger here at Luke because we're going to bounce back there in a moment. We're going to be in Isaiah. We're going to look at the two main Christmas verses found in Isaiah 7, 14 and Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. We're going to go to Isaiah 7, 14. We saw that briefly 2 weeks ago. It's mentioned in the book of Matthew that the virgin shall be with child, and it's fulfilling a prophecy. Well, we're seeing right here in Luke, she's a virgin. So we're going to take a look at the prophecy now, but in Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we're told in the book of Matthew, and if you understand the Hebrew there, you're sure you have a note, Emmanuel means God with us. God would come to be with us. He's coming to save his people. And he saves us when he comes to deliver. If you're in a jam, you need somebody to come and get you, to come and rescue. And all of humanity could be crying out in sin and death. And all of this evil world, someone needs to come and fix it. Come and save us. God, where are you? And there's been a promise throughout all of Old Testament history, through human history leading up until this time, when God would come to humanity and fulfill all the promises. This one who would be born of a virgin would come to humanity, would be God with us. He would be the Savior, the Christ, the King, the Lord. And so this verse is given as a sign to King Ahaz that King Ahaz was looking for salvation. The house of David was in jeopardy in those days. And the prophet Isaiah said, well, here's a sign. When a virgin is with a child, then you'll know the house of David shall be preserved. You'll be saved. And so all of Israel looked for this impossible miracle, the day when a virgin would conceive a child. That, my friend, is impossible. And so the virgin birth, we need to understand, has some significance to it. The first thing we need to understand the significance of the virgin birth is it overcame this curse of Jeconiah. See, we saw that Joseph was the descendant of David through the line of Solomon. You can read about Joseph's lineage in Matthew. He comes down through the line of Solomon, those kings that had completely failed God. And Jeconiah was the king before God had destroyed the nation and carried him away to Babylon. And because Jeconiah was an evil, untrusting king, God pronounced a curse on the line of David, a curse through Jeconiah. And the prophet Jeremiah declared and said to Jeconiah, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." Now, when it says childless, it's not meaning quite literally the man had no children. It's as if he were childless. There was none of his sons who could take the throne, and no descendant of David had taken the throne of David since Jeconiah. God pronounced a curse on him because of his evil. And God said, none of these descendants would ever sit on the throne of David. Now, that's a big problem, isn't it? Because God had made other promises that a descendant of David would sit on his throne. But if you'll go to Luke chapter 3, I believe, you don't have to go to that right now, but in Luke chapter 3, I'm going off my memory, it's not 4, it's 3, isn't it? We have in chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, we have a lineage that is different than what you'll find in Matthew. But the lineage that we're finding in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, is the lineage of Mary. I suppose if you wanted to flip to it, the one thing you'll notice right off the bat when you get to David, sorry, I wasn't planning to do this. There, verse 31, I'm going off the cuff here, verse 31, the son of Nathan, the son of David. See, the son of Nathan, that's not Solomon. This line from David through Nathan from verse 31, actually backward, is a different lineage. Still a physical descendant of David, but a different son than Solomon. That's the line of Mary. Mary herself is a physical descendant of David. Joseph was a physical descendant, but more importantly, he was a legal descendant of David. Joseph had the legal right to the throne that he could give to Jesus by being his earthly son, legal son. Mary could give to Jesus her physical lineage. So Jesus, being born of a virgin, overcomes this curse because Mary is not a descendant of Jeconiah, but she is a descendant of David, so that Jesus could inherit the physical lineage of David, but not of Jeconiah. And the virgin birth overcomes this curse of Jeconiah. God is a great God. No matter what curse you might be facing, God overcomes every curse. The power of God. More importantly, as we understand, the virgin birth confirms the truthfulness of Scripture. I tell you what, I won't probably get into it too much. I got to be careful not to. It's really good stuff to me, but if you were to hear a prophecy like this, right? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's impossible. That will never happen. Science says it can't happen. Nothing, that is no way that would ever happen. But the only reason we believe that a virgin conceived a son, it's not out of your experience. It's not out of your science. It's not out of your human point of view, because you'd be a fool to say that's possible. The only reason you and I sit here today and believe that a virgin conceived a child is because God said in the Bible that she would. God said that a virgin would conceive a child. You believe that? That's the truthfulness of the Scriptures. You're going to believe the Scriptures before you believe your own eyes. You're going to believe the Scripture before you believe science. Now, I think they go together, but remember, sometimes the Bible overrides science, because I don't believe a man can walk on water, but the only reason we believe two men walked on water is because the Bible says Jesus and Peter did. So you're going to believe the Bible sometimes above science, sometimes above your experience. You're going to believe the Bible by faith even before what your own eyes see. And you in your life, you're like me. And I know with my own eyes, with my own experience, how sinful I am, how much of a failure I am. I know through my experience that I am doomed to die someday. And here's what everybody will tell you. You don't know what comes after that. I've never seen somebody come back from the dead. We've never been able to scientifically verify what happens after you die. We simply don't know. You simply can't prove anything about life after death. But you can believe this Bible. And the Bible says this about your sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? God can overcome your sin. The Bible says in our sufferings, when we're in pain and we have this crushing suffering on us, says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Do you believe that? And that's the strength we find to endure through any suffering. Romans 8:37 says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You going to believe your own experience, your own hurt, your own guilt, your shame? Are you going to believe what those people say as they point to you and say failure? Are you going to believe science that says we can't prove nothing about life after death? Or are you going to believe the Bible? Believe God's word. So you got to believe that a virgin conceived a child. Another thing about the virgin birth that's important is the virgin birth cancels inherited sin and death. Remember, all of us, the Bible says, all of us are related to Adam. He is the first man. He took a wife that was created for him, Eve. And all of us are descendants of Adam and Eve. Simple as that. And Adam sinned, and so we don't only inherit our physical descendancy from Adam, but we also inherit a spiritual descendancy, and we have inherited a curse of sin ourselves. And all of us are like our daddies. My dad was a sinner. Was yours? His dad was a sinner. Was yours? And you just go right on back. But Jesus didn't have an earthly father, did he? And so Jesus is not strictly, at least through his father, a son of Adam. Now, he inherited the physical attributes of Adam through Mary. She is a daughter of Adam, but did not inherit the curse of sin, did not inherit sin from his father, Joseph, because he's conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so what we have here is you have Adam as a head of an old humanity. That's what we're all born into. But then you have Jesus being born of a virgin whose father is God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, who's come as a second Adam, who's come as a new man. One in whom is no sin. The Bible says, for as in Adam all die because of sin, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Which lineage are you in? Are you in Adam's lineage today? All you have to do is be born. All you have to do is be you who you are, a sinner, and you're in Adam's lineage. Or are you in Christ's lineage? Christ is the head of a new humanity. He has his own relationship, his own descendants, those who have come to be related to him. How do you move from the Adam lineage into Christ? Climb a mountain, do religious works, get baptized by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can come into Christ. And Christ then can bring you in, baptized of the Holy Spirit, brought into Christ so that he becomes the new man that we are. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The virgin birth is very, very important. Now, go back to Luke here. Hold your finger in Isaiah. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Oh, I think I was going to bounce back just a hair before that. In light of everything is said, look at verse 34. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, no, imagine, well, this sounds all wonderful. But how can this be since I do not know a man? How is it that I'll bear a son? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren. Now, This angel is speaking the word of God. It's written down for us. See what it says right there in verse 37? For with God, nothing will be impossible. Backs up what we say about the virgin birth. He told Mary, nothing is impossible. You're facing the same kind of impossibilities. Put your faith in Christ. He gives life. He gives forgiveness. He will deliver you from this pain and suffering. He'll save you. He's the Lord and Savior. He's coming back. God, nothing will be impossible. And Mary said, and this ought to reflect our heart, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed. See, Mary would conceive a son that would be conceived of the Holy Spirit. Be her child. At the conception of the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. Let's turn back to Isaiah 9. Let's look at the second principle Bible verse prophecy about Christmas, about the birth of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 7:14 is the first one. And now Isaiah 9:6-7. Now, I would love to preach a whole message about this. I've got to reel it in. It's one thing we're going to look about it on this prophecy. Isaiah 9:6-7, we're going to see Jesus is the son of Mary and Jesus is the son of God. It's mentioned right in the beginning, but I'm going to read both verses now. Look for it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, right at the beginning of that prophetic promise, it mentions how Jesus is both the son of Mary and the son of God. Now, by the way, I said, I know you probably found it, but you're back in Luke, right? You got your finger in Luke. You see a parallel in verses 32 and 33. 31 and 32, sorry. 31 says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. Okay? Know what she naturally thought? All right. Call his name Jesus. All right, I'll have a baby. He'll be a boy. We're going to name him Jesus. He will be great, in verse 32, and be called the son of the highest. See him right there, the contrast? You're going to be Mary's son. You're going to have a little baby boy, and you're going to name him Jesus. But the contrast that, he will be great, and he will be called the son of the highest. Do you see that in Isaiah 9, both the son of Mary and the divine son of God? Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, a baby. Women give natural birth to children, to babies. For unto us a child is born. There's going to be a baby that's going to be born. Then it says, unto us a son is given. And that's not just talking about the gender baby. We're talking about the birth of this one that was promised, of the conception of a virgin. We're talking about the coming king of Israel, the descendant of David, the Messiah, the Savior, and the Lord. We're talking about him. And it says here, he would be born as a child, but he'll also be a son, because this one is the Son of God. He's divine. We see that in this promise of Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. This Messiah is both human and divine. And we see it right here in Luke, and can go back now to Luke chapter 1. You're going to have a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son Highest. Now, the king that is coming would be descendant of David, inherit his throne, be born of a virgin, and would be both human and divine. This is what we're seeing in the birth here. The king would be born in Bethlehem. This is another very, very important detail. Very, very important prophecy that cannot be overlooked. It's not a minor one either. I mean, it's huge to foretell where somebody's going to be born. To make it that specific. Not many people were born in Bethlehem. It's a small town. It's like Solomon. Right? It's a small town. Pretty insignificant. Maybe it's from Bethlehem. Well, that's where David originally came from, but nobody lives there now. Nobody hardly lived there then. It's a small town. The kings don't live in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's nothing. Kings come from Jerusalem. They come from the higher class of society. They come and take their throne. Thrones in Jerusalem. Great contrast. Here you see the king would be born in Bethlehem. And look at chapter 2 now. Luke chapter 2. That was the announcement of the birth. Now look at the actual account of the birth. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. You know the way God works, Joseph and Mary are actually from the northern part of Israel in Galilee. They're not from anywhere near Judea. No business in Judea. But it says here in God's providence, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. How convenient of God to arrange these circumstances. He had to go to Bethlehem to be registered in verse 5 with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, I just got to take a little time on this. Remember, it's probably not an inn. It's not Motel 8. The idea, it's the same word used as an upper room. Remember where Jesus gathered to have the Last Supper, the Passover with his disciples? He said, go, you'll find a man, tell him you need a room. It was an upper room. It was a place where guests stayed. Every house had a room, and then maybe they built a room on top, and that's where the guests stayed. Well, they got there, and there was no room for the guests. It was overrun with visitors coming back to Bethlehem. This family, the house was full. And you know what's interesting about this is Mary comes 9 months pregnant. And you know, I wonder how many of the different aunts, uncles, and cousins were already in that room. And you know, well, we got here first. You know, we got here first. We're already bedded down upstairs. Really not room for you here. But wait a second. You don't think somebody said, but she's with child. We can't turn them away. She's with child. What would naturally happen there? Really? What would you do? Would the men here say, hey, we can sleep outside. Let her up here. She's with child. She's nearer to birth time, obviously. Bring her in, right? Think about it for a moment. It wasn't just that there was no room. Mary is pregnant, child, that all public knowledge either wasn't Joseph's or was Joseph's too soon. Remember, while they were still betrothed, she was found with child. And because of the shame in that, he wanted to put her away secretly. But then the angel came to Joseph, hey, no, take her as wife. It's a Holy Spirit. You think anybody else believed that? And when Mary and Joseph showed up, you don't think they heard through the family who this was? And in those societies, they said, no, don't let them. It wasn't just that they was too full. And it wasn't some mean innkeeper. There was some cruelty there, but there was also some social stigma to them. They said, you can't. So they went out and probably stayed underneath the house in a stable, not in a room, even though she was ready to deliver a child. So they come to Bethlehem, and now let's pick it up here. Hold your finger here as we come back. Let's look quickly over to Matthew. Now, one of these Christmas messages, we'll do the whole thing on the wise men, but the wise men were not there at the birth of Jesus. So all your nativity scenes where you have the wise men, you need to go home and remove the wise men. They weren't there. No, don't do that. I'm just kidding. But the Bible is clear, it seems chronology-wise, that the wise men were not there at the birth of Jesus. They were not there in the stable. They were not there when Jesus was in a manger. They were not there at the same time as the shepherds. Okay, that's what the Bible says. But remember, our nativity scenes are just capturing the moment, all right? I don't think it's wrong to have wise men at your major scene. Let's not become one of those hypercritical people with that. But we can be biblically literate, and we can know that. It's a good conversation start. So go to grandma's house. And start a big argument. No, don't do that. Only talk to people about it, might be interested, but it will start a good conversation. It says right there in chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, see, just show them right there. There you go. I mean, that settles it. I mean, there's more to it, but right there, that gets it. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Yeah, King Herod was troubled, and all of those cohorts of his, all of those crooked politicians that he had around him in his court were all troubled, because isn't Herod the king? No. Herod was an illegitimate king. And these wise men come, and they come, and they don't recognize Herod as king at all. Imagine that. They come into his court, and rather than giving him all the homage, they say, hey, where's the real king? Where's the real king? Because King Herod was an imposter. He was illegitimate. He wasn't even an Israelite. He was an Edomite. He was nowhere near the lineage of David. He became a king through deceit, political manipulation, through bribes, and through murder. He was an illegitimate king. The Roman government, which governed the land then at the time, they're the ones that gave Herod the throne. And if you remember the promise the angel gave to Mary about her son, the angel said, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of David. He won't take it by force. He won't take it by political manipulation. God will give Jesus the throne. God didn't give Herod no throne. Herod took the throne. Herod got the throne through manipulation to the Roman government. Herod was an illegitimate king, and I'm sure he was troubled. Well, these wise men are wise because they weren't just astrologers. It wasn't just a star that you can go and look back in astrological history and see where the planets were arranged and so forth. This was a miracle star. They weren't just looking up the sky and saw a comet or anything like that. They were into scriptures, and they did see something in the sky. They couldn't explain it. They said, it's not supposed to be there. There's no record of a comet. They weren't stupid. They understood how the planets worked. They saw something that made no sense to them, except that there was a promise in the Hebrew scriptures that they believed, because they were wise men. And they believed what Daniel had said when he was in Babylon. They believed what Ezekiel had said when he was in Persia. They believed the scriptures of the Israelites, the Hebrews. And there were promises made about the coming king of Israel, that he would have his own star, that it would shine bright. It says in Numbers 24:17, the prophecy that Balaam had gave, he said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. So prophet Balaam was talking about way far off in his future. Says a star shall come out of Jacob. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And when these men were in Persia or Babylon, that area, they looked to the west. See, they came from the east, and they looked to the west, to the land of Israel, and they saw this star that wasn't supposed to be there except the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel and the prophecies of the Old Testament and the prophecy written down in Numbers. Isaiah said, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Speaking about King Jesus, he'll give them as a light to the Gentiles. I want to ask you today, this morning, do you see that light? Do you see Jesus as just a religious figure? Or is there something about him shining into your life? Something that doesn't make any sense except that it's there. He's there. He's real. And you must answer him. You must go to him. You must find him. He's calling you. He's drawing you. And that's how these wise men were with this star. He said, we have to go. We have to make sure. We have to be certain about this. It's the star. It is. And they journeyed, expecting to find him in Jerusalem. So you see in verse 4, they had gathered all the chief scribes, priests and scribes of people together, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Liar. Verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. See, it's a miracle star. It's not an astrological event. It's a miracle star they saw. It led him right to the very house. It says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You see, they gave this king their heart. They gave this king gifts. That's the same thing we can give this king. If his star is shining bright in your life, you must go to it. And you must find him, and you must bow down before him and yield him over your heart and worship. Give him your heart. He's the king. And pledge allegiance to him and believe he's the king. And bow the knee of your heart to him and worship him. Come with me and worship Jesus. And then give to him gifts. Give to him your livelihood. Give to him your strength. Give to him all of your possessions. Say, you're the king. It all belongs to you. You own everything. I am but your humble servant. That's the way to live. That's the way to serve a king. These wise men knew that. The king would be born in Bethlehem. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. The king would be Christ and Savior and Lord. It all comes together in one man, one person. Look at verse 10. It's the announcement to the angels. I won't read the whole account, but look at verse 10. What the angel said to those shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That is who the king is, Christ the Savior and Lord. See, we learned Jesus is Christ, Jesus is Savior. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know what's so wonderful about this king? The kings of the earth, and you know this, it's just like our politicians, all they do is take, right? They take. Kings in the old days took. You owed it to them. They would take taxes. They would take of the people all the time, taking, taking, taking. That's an illegitimate ruler. But this king of Israel gave all for his people. That's a man worth following. That's a king you can bow your knee to. You want to follow a shepherd? You follow the kind of shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. All of us have turned our own way and been scattered in sin as sheep. But the good shepherd, the King Jesus, has come to search for us. And he gave all. And when he was hanging on a cross, the only accusation they could get on him that the Romans would crucify him for, do you remember what that was? What was the accusation hanging above him as he hung on a cross? This is the King of the Jews. There he is. Would you take him? Would you take him? The king who was willing to give his life for you. The king who gave all and me. That's a king worth bowing and eating. That's the king that is Christ, Savior, and Lord. Now, when we're going through these Christmas hymns this morning, we started off, if you look in your bulletin, we started off singing, Hark the Herald. Angels sing. The very verse of that song says, Hark the herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. Speaking of this moment, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn king. What wonderful words. Then we sang, What Child Is This? And now I do remember, I think it was the last, it was the first verse or the last verse. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? What is this child? Whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This child, this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. Now for our last song you see on there, let's turn now to hymn number 196. I'm going to invite the children to come up here. Okay, all you kids, come on up. They're going to sing the first verse for us. Come on up, kids, and line up where you were. We're going to close our service by singing our last song unto King Jesus. I just really wanted to hear the children's voices. Now, if you have your hymn open to hymn number 196, Gloria, that's not very good singing. In excelsis Deo, you ever wonder what that meant? I forget every year. I'm going to try not to forget anymore. I wrote it down in my hymnal. Be like me, try not to forget anymore. But in excelsis Deo means. You know what it means? Now look in your Bible if you still have it open in Luke chapter 2. It means glory to God in the highest. That's what it means. To put it right in the song. Glory to God in the highest. That's what we're going to be singing, just like the angels sang. Gloria in excelsis Deo. It's Latin. It means glory to God in the highest, which means glory in the highest to God, means glory be to God on high, which means in the highest degree. It means all of that. Glory to God in the highest. That's what gloria in excelsis Deo means. It's a Latin phrase that means God. Glory to God in the highest. And that's what we will be singing. So let's do this. Let's have the kids sing the first verse, and then we'll pause and we'll all stand together and join them sing the third verse together. But let's be blessed as we hear them sing. Angels, we sing.
Sweetly sing.